I come in by bus to the office here several days during the week. Debbie keeps the car to commute back and forth to the school in Drummondville. And on many of those days when I come into the office, I've got little things to fix around the church or little errands to run in the neighborhood. So I know if I'm going to be alone in the office, I'm going to need to work with my tools. I often dress pretty casually when I just come into the office and I'm going to be alone. There's actually days where I'm here in the office alone from morning till night and I don't see anybody. So sometimes I just come in a pair of clean jeans and a sweater. And when I do that, I tend to attract not too much attention on the 161 bus. They think I'm just a regular guy going to work somewhere, going to school. On some days, though, when I'm here in the office, I know that during the day I'm going to meet a family, or I'm going to attend a meeting, or maybe I'll have to officiate at a funeral at the cemetery. And so on those days, I come in the bus in my dark suit and my clerical collar. And I tend to attract a little more attention on the bus on those days. I think some people are not used to seeing a clerical collar anymore. And the reactions I get from people can be pretty surprising and pretty unpredictable. Admittedly, on the days I wear my collar, I always tend to be a little bit more careful. I know people are paying attention, and I know people are judging me because I'm wearing the collar. If I'm wearing the collar and I don't give up my seat to an old lady, I get told. And on one of those days last fall, I was running late, and it's nice, you have the schedule now, and I leave from the manse on Wentworth, and just around the corner, there's that bus stop there, and then the terminal at the corner of Wentworth and Kildare, of Westminster and Kildare. And so sometimes I look at the schedule, I realize I'm about to miss the bus, and I just kind of grab my stuff and I run out the door to get the bus. And I was running late, got on the crowded bus with my collar, and I found myself getting a fair bit of attention that morning. And sometimes it just depends on who else is on the bus. You know that Côte Saint-Luc is a very Jewish neighborhood. And so they're not always happy to see, a cleric, a Christian cleric on the bus. And people always stare for one reason or another. If there's somebody with a crutch or somebody disabled or some other reason, people just stare. And I was getting those stares on this morning. At one point during the ride, there's a lady that came on with a little boy, and so I got up and I gave them my seat, and so I put my laptop case on my shoulder strap and I got up, and you kind of hang on to the bar that's up there swinging back and forth. And as we were going, I sort of instinctively smiled down at this little boy to whom I'd given my seat. And instead of smiling back, I got this awkward grin and he kind of tucked his head behind his mother's arm. And several times during the rest of the ride over to Côte des Neiges, I tried to make eye contact and smile and say hello, but they just kept darting away from my gaze. And I remember thinking how much more polite we used to be when I was a kid. You know, if you were on a bus when I was a kid and an adult gave up his seat for you, you would at least say thank you and make eye contact and smile. And I thought, man, how far downhill we've come. Kids are so impolite today. You give them their seat and no reaction. And finally, when I arrived at church, unlocked the door, went downstairs, hung my jacket on the coat rack. And when it's a little cooler down there, I've got a sweater in the closet that I wear. So I went into the closet, opened the door, reached for my sweater, and it's then I realized, because there's a mirror I keep in there when the choir is putting their gowns on, and as I looked in the mirror, I realized that my bright white undershirt was tucked out through my open zipper. And suddenly I understood why I got all these awkward stares on the 161 bus all the way in. In case you're wondering, I always double check, and now I triple check my zipper. And now I even bought some dark black undershirts so they don't stick out as much. But you know the thing that struck me? It takes me 45 minutes on the bus and walking usually to get from the manse to the church. Dozens of people went by me. Dozens of people saw it. A bunch of people stood next to me, and I know they saw it because of the smiles I was getting from people. I knew they knew something was wrong. And maybe a few of them were snickering to themselves or thinking about how bad the priests were in Montreal that they ride the bus with their zippers open. But you know, nobody said a word to me. Nobody pointed out. Nobody had the politeness and the kindness to take the few seconds it would have taken to let me know. I understand how awkward it can be to tell a stranger that their zipper's open, or that their backpack is wide open and they're about to lose their schoolwork, or that their purse is open and the cell phone's about to fall on the ground. But for many of us, this is how life goes. We speed through life so focused on our anxieties and our task list for the day, we barely notice the people around us. And when we notice that something is wrong, that they're struggling, that they're having a problem that we might help them correct, well, it's not really any of my business. You know, let them find out for themselves. But Paul says things should be different in the church. In the Christian community that we're a part of, and several of the New Testament writers insist on this point as they describe what life should be like in the church. Our care for one another includes telling our brother or telling our sister that they're about to fall or they're in danger or something's not right. In fact, one of the only two times that the Lord Jesus mentions the church in the Gospels, he talks about what you should do when your brother sins and doesn't realize he's made a mistake. He explains how you're to gently come alongside that brother without making a scene at first, gently trying to let him know that he's on dangerous ground. And to our surprise, given that we've always thought of Jesus as being meek and mild, Jesus actually tells us that if our brother persists in the sin, the point may have to come where we need to take strong action and confront them. Maybe even sometimes the very decisive step of telling the church elders, and maybe even asking our brother who is sinning grievously not to share in communion with us on Sunday mornings. This sounds a little shocking to us today, partially because we're so comfortable with our private lives, and we're so comfortable with telling other people to mind their own business and butt out of my life, and this is my business. But the scriptures tell me clearly that my sin is never just about me alone. You know, imagine if suddenly your pastor had another woman on the side hidden away somewhere. That wouldn't be just my business. That would affect all of you. Imagine if one of the people on the board of managers who helps with the church finances to count the money on Sunday morning, imagine if he was involved in a business where he was doing fraud and stealing money during the week and then coming to count the church's money on Sunday morning. What if one of our youth leaders who was leading our young people was working with a website that distributed pornography? In one church where I preached several years ago, they had this individual who was supposedly starting up new cutting-edge high-tech businesses all the time. And he would get people in the church to invest money with him, and then the business would fail. And then he had another idea, and he would get people to invest, and the business would fail. And after about five or six, people realized that he wasn't really investing money. There was no businesses. He was making all this up, and he was just living off the money that people were giving him as an investment. And then a year later, he would say, oh, sorry, we tried, but, you know, the business failed, you know. And this went on for a while because the elders in his church weren't willing to sit down with him and confront him. But the point came where a few of us had to sit down with him and say, brother, you can't do this. This is wrong. The early church understood the need to do this. To be very clear about not tolerating sin that could have such a negative impact on the congregation. And in fact, the Protestant reformers, they came back to the same conclusion that the willingness to do that, to address people about the sin in their life and to correct them when necessary, that that was one of the key hallmarks that set the church apart from the world. Listen to what they said. It's a document called the Belgic Confession, written in Belgium as the Reform movement was moving ahead. And it was adopted in 1561 by the Reformed churches. And it says this, the marks by which the true church is known are these. Here's how you can tell when there's a real church somewhere. If the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached there. Oh, that's pretty good. Yep. Yeah, I want to go to a church where the pure doctrine is preached. If it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ. Yeah, that makes sense. A good church, they got to do breaking of bread and baptism the way Jesus taught us to do it. And here's number three. If church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. Interesting, isn't it? The Protestant reformers said, if you're looking for a good church, if you want to know a church that's following God, You got to look for three things. Are they preaching the gospel? Are they leading sacraments, breaking your bread and baptism? And are they confronting sin? When sin happens, do they stand and say, this is not right? Well, as you have no doubt figured out, I warned you a few weeks ago that there's some Sundays you were going to leave feeling very happy with your pastor and very encouraged, and there's other Sundays where you were going to go home not quite so happy. I'm afraid this might be one of those Sundays. I'm sorry. But the text we've reached in 2 Corinthians, which we'll hear in a minute, revolves around the case of a brother who had sinned in the church in Corinth, and he had sinned really, really badly. But the church said, well, you know, it's his private business. You know, we can't really get involved. Now, we're not sure what the sin was. Some people think it might be the same man that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, there was a gentleman, either his mother had died or his father had gotten divorced, and his father was remarried to another woman. This was his stepmother. And something happened to the dad, and this gentleman was having an affair with his stepmother. This was bad stuff. And the church was saying, well, you know, it's their business. You know, well, we can't really, you know. And Paul says, no. And Paul pleaded with them. He says, you can't let this keep happening. This man is coming to church and like everything's okay. And he's doing this evil thing at home. This is not only bad for the church's reputation, it's bad for him. You let him keep doing this, and you're just going to go downhill further and further into this sin. You have to take a stand. And you know, Corinth, like many churches, well, they went to the extremes. They went for months where they didn't say anything. And then when Paul had convinced them that something needed to be done, well, the whole church jumped on this guy. And he didn't know what hit him. And all of a sudden, he was being treated harshly from all corners. And it was like, and after many months, the sinner, he had repented, he changed his ways, he'd fixed what he needed to fix, and now he was looking for mercy, and the church was continuing to punish him with vengeance. And Paul says, okay, enough, let it go. You've dealt with it, the sin has stopped. You need to forgive him now. And Paul was waiting to hear the news from Corinth. He wanted to know, had they restored him? Or were they still punishing him so severely? And so Paul is on pins and needles. And when he writes in this text, he talks about meeting Titus in Troas. Titus was bringing him news from the church in Corinth. And they were supposed to meet in the city of Troas. And when Paul gets to Troas, he really wants to see Titus. And he says, this poor guy, how is he doing? Have they forgotten? Are they helping him yet? Or are they still beating up? Like, what's going on? And when he gets to Troas, Titus isn't there, and Paul is so worried about the church, about this gentleman, that he can't preach the gospel, he can't carry on with his work, and that's in the background of our text. Let's pray before we read God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word once more, even when it speaks to us directly and when it seeks to bring correction. We thank you that like a loving parent, you love us enough to discipline us, but your end goal is never to leave us broken or in pain. We thank you that with each rebuke and each correction, you seek what's best for us and you reaffirm your love. Open our hearts to the guidance, the leading, and the wisdom of your word, that the men and women of God may be pure and ready to serve you. Amen. Our reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 17. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there, so I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I'll never forget when Debbie and I had first moved to Montreal, and I had a long bus ride into McGill at that point. And you know the old buses, and some of you might not have had these old buses. When you ring the bell now, it's sort of electronic. You know, you hit the bell, it goes ding, and it only rings once, and you see the red light is there. But in the old buses, with the old cords, the old bell cords, you'd pull that bell and the bell would ring, and you could keep pulling that bell, you know, and then some people wouldn't realize and they'd kept ringing that thing. So it was one of these hot, sticky summer days, and the bus was packed and full as only the Montreal buses can get, and we were tight in there, and it was hot, and it was uncomfortable, and everybody was in a bad mood. And there's this little boy got in with his mom. And this little boy was just bouncing off everybody and knocking purses over and walking on people's feet. And he finally climbed up on the seat and he got tugging at this bell. And he was tugging at this thing and hitting the bell and hitting the bell and hitting the bell. And people had just had it. And there are people who are like, somebody stop this boy. Where's this mother? And the mother was sitting there just completely clueless, just, you know, happily, right, you know. And then she noticed what was going on. And I'll never forget, she finally got frustrated enough herself. She looked up, and she hollered loud enough that you could hear like three buses over. And her words still bring horror to my heart when I remember them. She looked at this little boy and said, "You cut that out or I'll rip your arm off and beat you with the bloody end." And we all went, oh. And then we were all ready to beat up on the mother, not on the little kid. You know, it's whether in the way we parent or in the way we work with one another, it's human nature, isn't it? We jump to extremes, right? We let it go, we let it go, we let it go, we let it go, and then probably when it's too late, we're ready to pounce and do some damage. After going for months without responding to this man's sin and just letting it go, letting it go, letting it go, everybody in Corinth suddenly decided it was time to do something, and they pounced on him. And maybe there are as many dangers in overreacting as there are in not reacting at all. You know, when we don't react, when we don't respond, when we allow sin to go unchecked and unabated, we soon get to the point where we're no different from the world out there, where we have nothing to offer. We're just a social club. We're people who get together and have a good time. And whatever is okay out there is okay in here. But the gospel of Jesus Christ that we proclaim, that is at the heart of what we do and of why we're here, it says to a broken world that there's something profoundly wrong with you and with me. It's called sin. And sin alienates you from God. It keeps you from his love. It keeps you from his presence. It keeps you from the best of his promises. And sin makes happiness impossible because the God who created you did not create you to do these things that you're doing. He didn't create you for this. And as long as you keep trying to do it your own way and ignoring what God has to say about the way you lead your life, it will be impossible for you to find any joy and any contentment because you weren't created to live life this way. God created you for something better, and God has something better for you. And so as Timothy Keller says, the gospel says to us that we are far more broken than we can ever imagine. But we are more deeply loved than we have ever dreamed. We are far more broken than we can ever imagine, but we are more deeply loved than we have ever dreamed. And so the God who tells us about our brokenness and about our sin has provided a solution in the redemption that is offered full and free in Jesus Christ. And so we can't keep silent about sin. And we particularly can't be silent about sin when we see our brothers and our sisters in the faith who are following Jesus Christ slipping and falling into sinful ways. We have a responsibility to step in. We have a responsibility to say something, to come alongside gently and to say, brother, your zipper is down. My sister, your purse is open. Now, Paul realizes this is tricky. Because when you do this, you can never tell what response you're going to get when you speak to somebody like this. They might get really upset at you. So Paul uses an image about what happens when we speak to people about sin and brokenness. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who don't know him yet, he says that to some of them, we're an aroma of life, and to others, we're an aroma of death. And he means that in two ways. When some people hear the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel, they just can't stand it. It stinks to them. They're horrified by it. It's like the odor of putrid, decomposing flesh, the odor of death, because it speaks against all they believe and all the independence and self-reliance that they hold to so dear. They are disgusted by the idea that somebody else would even try to tell them how to live their lives. When I was working my way through high school, I had an interesting relationship with one of my professors, and I've told you about him before, and it's partially because of him that I learned to do apologetics. And we would interact every day in physics class and biology class and chemistry class, and he knew I was a Christian, and he kept tackling me about, you know, some people believe that God created the world, and some, you know, and we kept having these exchanges. And I thank God that I kept my cool in the class, and we had these conversations, and there were moments where I was able to get a word in. And I'll never forget, about 4 or 5 years after I graduated from high school, I went back, had to pick up some paperwork at the school, and I met him in the hallway, and we sat down for coffee together, and he told me something interesting. And he said, you know, he said, in the debates we had, he said, for me, it wasn't really much about the science and the debates and the arguments. He says, I have one problem with Christianity. I can't stand the idea of somebody else telling me how to live my life. And it was never about the debates. It was never about the ideas. At the end of the day, he didn't want somebody else telling him what to do, not God and not anybody else. But you know, there are others. There are others who, when they hear the gospel, they know how broken and helpless they are. And they can't believe how good this is. And they can't get enough of it. And they want to hear it again. And the analogy of the aroma becomes real in the way people respond and in the consequences. When we preach the gospel, some people reject it and they walk away, but they walk away to their risk and peril. Because when you refuse the offer of redemption from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, there's no other option. There is no other way back to God except through Jesus Christ. And when you walk away from that, there are no other options. But thank God. Thank God that there are those who hear about this offer that is freely and graciously extended to them and who respond with their whole heart to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And to them, the gospel that we preach has the sweet aroma of hope and life. There is no middle ground, you see. You can't feel neutral about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You accept or you reject. For in human terms, the proclamation of the gospel begins with what most people see as an insult. The gospel says that you are broken and lost. You are so broken and so lost that there is nothing that you can do about it. There is no way for you to help yourself. And if there is any way out of the predicament you're in, it is going to have to come through the unmerited grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so when you are confronted with the gospel, you either kneel before Jesus Christ to find life, or you walk away in your stubborn pride to find your death. There is no middle ground. Jim Elliott, a missionary who was martyred in South America while on a mission to a tribe in Ecuador, had written this prayer in his diary one day several months before. He said, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on the road. Make me a fork in the road that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Let me bring people to that crisis point where they make that important decision, because there is no middle ground, there is no neutral ground with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, who is equal to this task? Who can do this? Who can pull this off? Who has the courage? Who dares the risk of clearly proclaiming a salvation so great, all the while knowing that there are some who may walk away from it? And it's the same risk we run when we approach a brother or sister about their sin, isn't it? There's always the risk that it won't go well, that they will react harshly and walk away and tell us not to talk to them anymore. So what do we do? Is there anything we can do to make sure that when we have these interactions for the gospel, that when we have these interactions with our brothers and sisters who are slipping along the way, that it goes well? Out of our text today, I think there's two pieces of advice for you and me about how to handle those situations. And the first is this. Think about the situation as if the tables were turned and you were on the receiving end. When you step over the line as a follower of Jesus Christ, when you do something that you shouldn't be doing, how easy are you to approach? Are there people who know you well enough that you trust enough to give them the authority to speak these words in your life? How do you react when your spouse says, you know, honey, you're a little heavy on the gas pedal? Or one of your children, the people who know you best, when they suggest to you that there's something in your attitude that needs to be corrected a little. Now, I know how hard it can be to hear this from your wife or from your husband. And that's one of the reasons why I'll tell people, you need to make sure that there's one or two other voices in your life that you hear and that you will listen to. Maybe somebody who mentors you. Somebody who knows you well enough to know about all the warts and all the wrinkles in your heart, and who loves you enough to take the risk to make the comments that can be hard to hear. You need to give that permission to one or two people in your life who care about you, who walk the way of Christ with you, to whom you've given the authority and the permission to speak those difficult words to you when somebody needs to correct that in your heart and in your life. And the second piece of advice is about our attitude when we approach other people. At the heart of our approach, there's always this desire to bring the person to reconciliation and to forgiveness. Now, I know some people, maybe you know some too, who have no problem with telling other people when they mess up. You know people like this. They know where everybody else messes up, and they will freely tell you when you're messing up. And there's some like this in every church. They know exactly what so-and-so did last weekend. They know whose son is in jail. They know whose brother-in-law is having an affair. And they'll gladly share the prayer request with you and anybody who will listen. But they have no intention of doing anything helpful or proactive with the information they have. Paul ends this passage with an interesting contrast in verse 17. He says, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He says, we are not peddlers of God's word. That's a really interesting Greek word. And it's a business word. It's been translated with this word peddlers in English. And this peculiar word in the Greek was used for wine salesmen. When you want to buy a bottle of wine in Paul's day, there were some nice places where you could buy a good bottle of wine. And there were some people who liked to try and make a little bit of money on the side when they sold you a bottle of wine. So they would take the wine and they'd top it off with a little water. So their profit was better. So when you bought wine from them, well, you know, maybe half or three quarters of the bottle was good wine, but the rest of it was water. They were diluting it down. And Paul says some people do this with the word of God. Some people, they pretend that they're proclaiming the word of God, but, you know, they want to make sure they don't offend anybody. You know, they want to make sure they don't hurt anybody. They want to make sure that when you hear what they have to say, that you'll still send a generous check to their television ministry. So there's some things they won't tell you about because you might get a little hurt and turn the TV off. They water down the gospel. And in the end, what they offer is a lie. And it's a dangerous lie because it makes people think that they're okay, that they have the gospel, when in fact they only have half the gospel. And half the gospel is no gospel at all. So Paul says we preach the gospel with sincerity, with honesty, with directness, because we've been commissioned by God. And sometimes we have some hard things to say, but yes, sometimes God has some hard things to say to you and I, and they need to be said. But notice Paul says we said it in Christ. His point here isn't that he was speaking about Jesus Christ. That's taken for granted. I mean, after all, this is Paul, and we know what Paul preached. This is the Paul who said, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. We only have one subject. That's the only thing we preach about. So Paul here isn't just saying that he's preaching about Christ. He says we preach in Christ. When we preach, Paul says, we want to make sure that it's just as if Christ himself was speaking to you. As he proclaimed the gospel, Paul tried to embody Jesus Christ. He spoke with the love and the grace and the mercy and the winsomeness of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ had this knack of telling you what was wrong with you while still keeping you convinced that he loved you. Whether we are approaching a brother who has sinned or sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who has not yet responded to it, our words must be clear. They must be accurate. They must be direct. They must speak the whole gospel, including the issue of sin. And we must not shy away from expressing the cost and the horror of sin and its consequences. To do any less is not a favor to the one we're trying to reach. But, we are always to convey these truths with the goal of forgiveness and reconciliation, with the grace and mercy that are in the heart of Jesus Christ himself. In his letter to one of the other churches, Paul said we must learn to speak the truth in love. For the sake of love, we do not change the truth. For the sake of love, we do not embellish the truth. For the sake of love, we do not give half-truth, not to offend people. We speak the truth, but we must do it in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. As the Holy Spirit ministers the words of eternal life through us, may we speak them boldly to others and hear them clearly in our own hearts when you and I need to be corrected, with all the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Amen.